Let's begin with prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege You've given us of worship this morning. We thank You, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit's presence among us, working around and through us, allowing us to raise our voices to You in song, to reflect on the words of Scripture. Heavenly Father, now we open Your Word before us, and we pray that You would share with us a message that You have. Yeah, I've got 6 pages of notes, Lord, but that's just background. We would like to hear from You, Lord. So by Your Holy Spirit, work here among us and bring forth Your Word. Guide these lips of clay that they might speak what You would have us hear. Guide our hearts, O Lord, as we hear what You have brought before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know whether you can tell or not, but I'm sort of getting into this Genesis series. It's been a lot of fun. It's neat. I hope you are too, and I hope you're opening your Bibles and reading with us and keeping up with us. 3 years going through the Bible, we should be able to keep up, right? Even I can read that fast. If you would, please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. And I don't know whether your Bible opens up like mine does, but before chapter 11, it opens up with a whole bunch of names ahead of time. What we're going to be talking about this morning is considered the fourth fall. The first fall being that of Adam, whose fall of pride expelled him from Eden, as well as Eve. The second fall being the fall of Cain, the fall of shame. You know, he sort of didn't feel good that his offering didn't match up to Abel's, and so he just rubbed Abel out, and he was hidden from God's presence, and that seemed to be the consequence. He was hidden from God's presence. And as Shelby shared last week, the flood was a fall of violence. It brought on judgment and death so that only the righteous, only those who were saved through the ark, were allowed to live. And the rest of humanity died. Pretty stark revelation, isn't it? This Sunday we talk about the tower. Again, it seems to be a pride-based judgment, if you will. But there's a lot to it. In fact, there's more to this fall because in the midst of this fall, somehow men got it in their head that they were going to challenge God. I don't know whether you've ever tried that, but it's never worked good for me to challenge God because He's bigger than I am. It's really the challenge that we see in this day and age, the challenge of humanism. That's where we take human thought and reasoning and make it godlike. So if we decide this together and we decide to do this together, then it must be right, right? And surely the church never gets into that situation. But it is one way or another where these people were realistically challenging God. We need to remind ourselves that from the beginning of creation, God created all things good, including us. And God's heart's desire is to connect with us once again out of that same heart that created us. It's to connect with us in relationship. It is what the Hebrew people called shalom, with all the broken pieces back together once again like they were created. So as we come to this passage that talks about the Tower of Babel, let's look at chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and had common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone, and tar instead of mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heaven, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So why'd God do this? I mean, when you think about the political climate today, everybody wants to do the same language, right? We want to understand each other better, right? If we do this together, then surely things will be better, right? How's that working for anybody? I mean, really. It's our heart's desire to speak the same language. Whether you're in the household, you know, you and your wife, really things go better when you speak the same language? Right? Your husband and wife, it's nice if you speak the same language. One comes with Pennsylvania Dutch and the other one doesn't understand a bit of it. How's that work? Although I imagine this morning as you got out of bed and started getting ready, you probably spoke different languages at different times, because one of you didn't understand anyway. Were you going to make coffee? Am I supposed to make coffee? So why did God confuse the language? Why did God confuse the language? Why did He separate these peoples? God desires the best for us. He says in this passage, nothing is impossible for them. And in our human minds, we say, well, then all this good could come out of it, right? If we all spoke the same language. But, you know, in the same way, what usually happens when we as human beings get together and make a plan? Many times it doesn't include God. And in one way, we have created our own little source of idolatry. In fact, sometimes it turns out pretty bad. If you look at our track record as human beings to do our own thing, it doesn't always turn out the best, does it? In the midst of that, in one way or another, when we start to plan things on our own, it challenges the supremacy of God Himself. And you know what? God's not challenged. God doesn't take that well. In other words, when you think about the plan that these people were putting together to build a tower, and they were all working at it together, and it took the whole city energy and time and effort and resources to build this tower, who got fed? It doesn't talk about people getting fed, does it? It doesn't talk about this tower bringing more food to the people who really needed it. I don't see that in this text. It was a country using resources to build a tower, not to reach out to their own people, not to take care of their own people. Who gained power with this tower? I sort of like that. You know, when I can make something rhyme, it works. Who gained power with this tower? But the people who were ruling the city. It really wasn't helping the guy at the end of the street. Who did this tower keep safe? Actually, nobody. So what you have in this man-made tower seeking to reach to the heavens is a couple people who said, this sounds like a great idea. Let's get everybody on board. Let's build this tower. And it was actually probably very devastating to the people, and using a lot of resources that could have been used in another way. It was as if they turned their eyes towards themselves and idolized themselves and not the people. What's interesting is God saw through this. And I believe He felt they would be better off if they didn't understand each other. Let's get these people divided up a little bit. Let's get them moved to different places. They'll be safer that way. And if you can imagine God thinking that way, for the safety of my people, I will confuse their languages. For the safety of the line that I will bring my Savior through, I'm going to confuse their languages. And if you would open your text, you'll see that in the midst of this, there was another event that happened. And I sort of raise this up because I like science as well as the Bible. If you will look in verse 25 of chapter 10. Verse 25 of chapter 10. It says, two sons were born to Eber. One was Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Jotan. If you're a scientist, you know that at one time, likely, there was a Pangea. All our continents at one time fit together. It's sort of fun. You can do it in kindergarten class and you can see how they sort of fit together. This period between chapter 9, verse 17, and chapter 11, you notice there's a lot of names. It's basically genealogy. So that after we finish the flood historically, all of a sudden something began to happen, that the earth itself was moved. Peleg means division. So we could take from this that during Peleg's time, the earth was divided into those continents. When you put that in perspective with the languages being separated, I see a God who so tenderly looked for His people to turn towards Him, that He not only would confuse their language, but He would safely divide them and move them in different places for their sake. That's the God I serve. That's the God I know. One who would go to the extent of even moving heaven and earth and splitting up earth to protect His people. God did this for us because in the midst of this lineage, you'll see this critter, this man Peleg, in the lineage of Jesus. He's in there. He did this to protect humanity. Everyone, as much as He could, from what we could do to ourselves if we're not careful. And ultimately, the Tower of Babel shows how dangerous it is for us to try to figure out what we should be doing without God. That Isaiah passage, Isaiah 55, 7 through 11, I believe speaks God's heart. Don't rely on your own understanding, but come to God. Turn around from your ways. Because really God wants us to turn it around. In these passages, none of these falls has anyone turning back to God. Did you notice that? In each one of these falls, it seems like humanity just pulls a little bit farther away from the creation, the beauty, the goodness that God had intended for His created beings. I mean, we have Adam's fall. We understand being kicked out of the garden, you know. That was a good place for the created, but not for those who didn't want to follow God. Cain's thing was that he was going to be hidden from God. He couldn't share that presence anymore. The fall in the flood was that God would separate and judge. And you know what? God has that right to judge. We don't have it. But God has the right to judge. And then just 200 years between the end of the flood and the Tower of Babel, people were already challenging God once again. I continue to be amazed at the lengths as I read the Bible that our God will go to save us. He even worked with those who were directly challenging Him to provide a way of salvation. So, what gets in the way of us? What's our Tower of Babel? In what ways do we put ourselves forth and challenge God and His authority? You and your spouse, your brother or sister, are you speaking the same language? Are you making sure that you speak the same language to each other? You look deep into each other's eyes and you talk those words that you want to share with each other. Is there wickedness that floods your ability to get close to God? Maybe this morning as you came in, you just don't feel like worshiping this morning. The week you had, no way do you feel like worshiping. Is there hate in your life? You know, we're preparing for communion in our congregation. And sometimes I think we often take it for granted that, you know, everybody's like this. Is there someone you can't stand to be in the presence of? Can't tolerate them? It's murder, you know, Matthew 5. Are you dealing with being tempted? What pops up on your computer? Tempted by that which God says isn't right, that you shouldn't be a part of. But you just want to taste it a little bit, like that juicy apple or that juicy fruit that tempted even Adam. You see, we're privileged. Because while we're studying Genesis chapter 11 and before, and we realize that God is stepping in time and time again among His people, saying, hey guys, I don't think you got the memo on this. We're living after the cross of Jesus Christ. The one thing we don't see in any of these falls is somebody coming back to the Lord. Lord, I'm so sorry I ate that apple. And you don't see Cain saying, oh, I'm so sorry I killed Abel. You don't see that, do you? You don't see the multitude coming up to the ark and saying, hey, Noah, let us in. We got the memo now. You don't see that, do you? And we don't see them at the Tower of Babel saying, oh Lord, I'm so sorry we did this. We'll take it down piece by piece and we're going to build an orphanage. Or we're going to build a nursing home. Or we're going to build schools. You don't see that, do you? Because it's not there. No repentance in these falls. Even though God goes to extraordinary lengths to try to preserve a people for Himself. And we'll get into chapter 12 and you'll see that drawing out of a people. But we live in the light of the cross, in the shadow of the cross, if you will. And we see also in the Old Testament those exhibitions of individuals who have the heart of God, like David. A man after God's own heart. Even though he killed a man. Even though he committed adultery. We see in Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 through 7, this man saying, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit his nose is seed. When I kept silent, says David, my bones wasted away, though my groaning all day long, through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped, as in the heat of summer, Selah. Then I acknowledged my sin, said David, to you, and did not cover up my iniquity, said the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you that you may be found. Surely the mighty waters rise. They will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. That's a man who understood the cross even before it happened. Understood a loving God who would forgive if he would humble his heart and confess his sin. To repent is to decide to turn the other direction. 180 degrees from where we're headed. Another way from where we're traveling. It is often used with confession, which is to speak to someone, admitting that we're going the wrong way. But I don't know whether you're like me. No, let's see. No, don't see anybody quite like me out there. But so many times we're like Babel. I mean, really. We're proud. We want to do it our own way. We want to build it high on our own. We want to go at it with our own strength. We want to do it our own way. We want the outcome, our outcome. And we fail to put God in the midst of our plans. We fail to put God in the midst of our heart. We fail to humbly come before Him and say, you know, Lord, I've done wrong. I seek You, O Lord. I seek Your way, O Lord, in my life, every single step. I want to do it Your way. I mean, basically, the Tower of Babel is a proud people doing it their way and refusing to repent. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, John clearly says that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in us. It's His word that says we are who we are. We're like Adam. I don't know whether you're like Adam, but I'm like Adam. I'm tempted. I'm like Cain. Maybe you're like Cain. When somebody shames me, I don't feel good about it. I haven't guilt anybody over it, but I'm sure those moments that I need to confess those things that I feel. And we tend to be violent. When things don't go our way, we sort of lash out. And God's judgment is upon it. Therefore, it says in James chapter 5, verse 16, Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Brothers and sisters, as a body of Christ here on the corner of 540th Street and Cockins, we seek to be the body of Christ, walking and living and breathing in this community. But there's a piece of something that we must have together as a unit, as a body, and that is peace, the shalom that God wants in our lives. In order to get that, we must humbly come before God and ask that question, is there anything I need to lay before God this morning? Is there anything I need to confess to open that channel between God and myself so I can actually feel how God's moving and wants me to move this week, this day? That preparation for communion is making sure that we evaluate our relationship between us and God. Primary, because it affects our worship. Whether we're at peace with ourselves, whether there's that gnawing within us that realizes there's something not right and I haven't made it right. Do we accept how God has made us and that He has a mission for us, that He has a way for us? Have we looked at the relationships that we have with each other? Is there someone I'm uncomfortable with? Is there a reason I'm uncomfortable with that person? Is there sin standing between us that we need to make right? And finally, as we look at this wonderful world that God has created us into, do we see the hand of God at work and want to make sure that we're a part of it? Have we made peace with God? Have we made peace with ourselves? Shalom. Have we made peace with others? Are we making peace with this wonderful world He's created us in? That's the fullness of shalom. That wonderful joy. Authentic joy that we should be living out in our lives each and every day. Or are we building towers to our name? God desires that we turn around our thinking, that we no longer think the same way as everybody else does. God desires that we go to another level. And I'm reminded of Paul. I mean, think of Paul for a moment. That ornery fellow, what did he do? But as a good Jew, a law-abiding Jew, he went out and persecuted the church. Even at Stephen's stoning, he held the garments of those who were throwing the stones. Yet what happened? God appeared to Paul and he repented. He turned 180 degrees from there so that when he writes in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord has poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And here's a trustworthy saying, says Paul, that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that reason, says Paul, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And as I see Paul's life and his ministry, and what he was able to do for the cause of Christ, I'd say, hey, that's a pretty good plan. So I don't know if you come this morning with a lot on your table, with a lot in your life, but I would like to extend to you the possibility of starting that confession process, that process of laying your life before God. Many of you have walked with the Lord for years and years, and that's really good. But I have found in my own life that I can live out my religion without living out my faith. And that as far as God's concerned, we can be much more productive for the kingdom by putting our pride aside and living in faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So if you would, stand with me this morning. And if it's a part of your process that you can come forward and kneel here and start that process of confession, that's great. We'll have elders here. Women's ministry will be here. If you want us to hear confession, we're going to be here to do that. If that's going to be part of the process, getting you ready for communion. The most important thing is that we take seriously our standing before God and humbly bow before Him. So let us bow our heads and consider, Lord, what would you have me do this morning? Lord, what would you have me do to start this pilgrimage of humbly laying my life down before you, Lord, putting my plans on hold, grasping a hold firmly of what you have, Lord? Must I confess, Lord? Do I need to get it out to another to make this turnaround, this repentance in my life real? If that's the case, feel free to come forward as we begin the first verse of what Nikki has planned for us this morning.